following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
A long, long, long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, the year was 1980-something, we were at DeQuincy High School. Marcia and I were dating. We were high school sweethearts. And one of her favorite TV shows to watch at the time was Days of Our Lives. Like the sands through the hourglass, so are the days of our lives. And so then after we graduated, she went to college. She started teaching. Wasn't able to see the soap opera during the daytime. We used to have this thing called a VHS tape recorder. Man, you'd set the time for it for whenever your show was coming on. You'd put the tape in there, and you get home, and you rewind it, and you just couldn't wait to see what would happen. Little did you know, the same thing was going to happen that day as probably what happened the day before and the day before and the day before. The soap operas seemed to have the same plot each and every time. You had the good guys. I think Days of Our Lives, it was Bo and Hope Brady at the time. Many of you remember that. The evil villain was Victor Kiriakis. I don't know. He's probably still alive doing bad somewhere. I don't know. He seemed like he never would die. They killed him about seven or eight times just the time that I was watching. Moral of the story is people love a good plot. They love a good story. These days, you don't have to record it. You don't have to rewind it. You don't have to figure out what time it is. You can go to the Hallmark Channel, and you can see these stories happening day in and day out. Pretty much the same plot. I think they started Christmas back in April. Seems like they're going with Christmas all year long on the Hallmark Channel. But it seems like every one of those stories, my mom watches this all the time, and I'll sit there. I'll say, I know what's fixing to happen. Here it comes. They're getting mad at each other. They split up, but somewhere along the way, they're going to get back together. They're going to fall in love. They're going to get married and live happily ever after. So people love a good story. They love a good plot. They love to see when the good guy is successful, when he overcomes the evil. And we see these things happening sometimes in real life, and I think sometimes they get the plots for these soap operas out of real life situations. But today the story that we're looking at comes from the book of Ruth, and I didn't think it would be appropriate for me to come in character for this sermon, so we're going to read through the book of Ruth. But I want you to go to Romans chapter 8. There's a couple of verses in Romans chapter 8 that I want you to look at that we're going to read together, and I think that apply very, very well to the story and somewhat the theme that we're looking at. We're looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. We're looking for places, stories, characters that represent the Lord Jesus Christ, kind of paint a picture for him. And I think we see this in several different ways in the story of Ruth. There's one lesson for sure that I want you to remember as we read through the book of Ruth. Let's all stand, and we're going to read in Romans chapter 8 what the Apostle Paul had to say about plans coming together and things that happened to us. And you've heard me quote this time and time again. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose or according to his plan. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? And here's what I want you to remember. If God is for us, who can be against us? In just a couple of weeks, it really doesn't matter. It does matter, but I think in the grand scheme of things, in just a couple of weeks, I don't think it matters who's going to win this election. God's plan is going to unfold no matter what. It may seem like it's going the wrong way. We're going to see it for just a few years, no matter who is elected to the office of president. If you haven't voted already, please make preparations to vote on that day. We voted early. We've done ours. Many of you have. I think there have been millions of people nationwide who have voted. But we know that God is working on a plan, and his plan for us is good. We've got the book. We've read the back of the book. We know how the story ends. But what we need to do now is be faithful to taking part of that plan and doing what he has called us to do. And knowing that all things, and when we say that word all, that means every one of them, the good and the bad. And that's what Job told his wife when all of those things came up against him. He said, woman, he said, can we not accept bad things from God the way that we do the good things as well? So as we look at the story, Ruth, those are just some of the lessons that we're going to learn. Heavenly Father, we just come before you today. We thank you so much for this day and time, Lord God. This is an appointed time, Lord God, for us to be here. You knew that this day was going to happen. You knew that this congregation was going to be here. You knew that this was going to be the message that I would bring. And so I pray, Lord God, that you'll speak to us in a way that we've never experienced before. Lord, I have words that are written on a sheet of paper. Lord God, I have thoughts that I have mulled over all week long, but there's something different that you want me to say, Lord God. I pray that you'll take control of my body, my mind, my mouth, my tongue, and speak through me, Lord God, the words that we need to hear today. And help us to look at this lesson, Lord God. Help us to look at this book, at this example that you've given to us, and just learn from it and apply it to our lives. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. Now hold your finger there. Put your bubble gum wrapper or your ribbon there, however you're going to mark your page. And just hold on to that, because we'll be referring back to that time and time again. So I think the example that we look at today in the story of Ruth is actually the epitome of Romans 8:28, when we say that we know that all things work together for the good of them who love God. So we go to the book of Ruth, and we want to see what happens in the initial scene. This is scene one, take one of the book of Ruth. This happens before the time of the kings, before David is born, before Jesus is born. But God is setting the stage for those things through this woman that we refer to as Ruth. Now, there are two books of the Bible named after women, Ruth and Esther. And so we see in this first scene, verses 1 through 5, that apart from Jesus Christ, our situation is hopeless. Ruth is the main character of the book. It is who the book is named after. But she is definitely not the hero of the story. The hero doesn't come on until scene 2, chapter 2. His name is Boaz. And he does something for Ruth and her mother-in-law that nobody else was willing to do and that nobody else could do. But first we have to set the stage. We have to see what brought them to that point. We see some very bad things take place before the good part of the book unfolds, before we see the happily ever after ending in this book. So as we look at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, it kind of paints a picture of us and our situation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you could look at Ruth as either an individual Christian, or you could also look at Ruth as the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. So pick it up in verse 1, it says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Oh no, something bad has happened. But God is working out all things for his good. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Oh no, something bad has happened. That's strike two. Why are all of these things taking place? We know that all things work together for the good of them who love God. Naomi's husband died, and she was left with her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpha, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And then both Mahlon and Chilion died also. So the women survived her two husbands, her two sons and her husbands. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does it seem like everything is working against us? When we're being faithful, when we're being true to the Lord, disaster occurs, bankruptcy, sickness, illness, family loss. Why are all of these things taking place when I have devoted my life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why can't something good happen every now and then? Well, sometimes there's a purpose for your pain. Sometimes there has to be a little bit of infirmity before true healing takes place. Here's what I want you to remember about this. Sometimes the Lord cannot fill us up with his goodness until he has emptied us of all of our worldliness. You mean I got some things in my life that will keep me from doing what the Lord wants me to do? You better know you do. You have some things that will become barriers and inhibitors that will keep you from being obedient to the Lord the way he wants you. His will cannot be worked out in your life until your will is worked out of your life. Did you get that? His will cannot be placed into your life until all of your wills and desires have been removed from your life. So if you were Naomi in this situation, what would you do? Would you just completely give up? Would you raise that little white flag and you say, woe is me, I have no reason to live. I'm not going to go any further. Here's the thing about Naomi. Naomi's name actually translates to the word pleasant. Doesn't seem like a very pleasant situation at the moment, does it? Would you consider Naomi's situation to be a pleasant one? Mm-mm. She's away from her hometown. She is now a widow. She is now childless. And soon she will be down to only one of her two daughters-in-laws. And so this is how we are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in a hopeless and helpless situation. You see, we can't experience true salvation until we realize we need someone to save us. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. He says that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Remember, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah are not in their hometown. They're not even in their homeland. They are in the land of Moab. They are aliens. They are strangers. They're not where they need to be. They have been separated from their hometown. And they have been separated from the only man who can now save them from their situation. Paul says that they're aliens. They're strangers, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's how Naomi feels about the situation overall. Naomi actually packs her bags and she comes back to her hometown of Bethlehem. Orpah decides to go back to her hometown and not go with her. But Ruth has clung to her mother-in-law. She has seen something in Naomi that makes her want to follow Naomi back and see what's going on. She says, where you go, that's where I want to go. The God that you serve is a God that I want to serve. Where you die, that's where I want to die. I'm going to stay with you no matter what. But when Naomi and Ruth arrive back in Bethlehem, look down in verse 20 at what they say. This is how Naomi feels about her entire situation. She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Everyone in the hometown recognized her. They said, we're glad you're back. We're glad you're home. What's going on? Give us an update of what's happening in your life. We missed you, Naomi. She said, oh, don't call me Naomi. That name means pleasant. She said, instead, call me Mara. And the name Mara means bitter. She was literally bitter about the situation. She said, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabite is her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. It just so happened that God worked out the situation that they came back to their hometown at a certain point of time of the harvest season. So what is Naomi doing here? She says, don't call me Naomi. That name means pleasant. Call me Mara, because the Lord has dealt with me bitterly. What is Naomi doing here? She's having herself a good old pity party. Don't you just love a pity party? Leave me alone. I don't like what's going on in my life. There's nothing you can do to say to make it any better. I don't understand what's going on. I can't figure it out. I'm having myself just a good old pity party. I'm wallowing in my sorrow. I'm feeling miserable. Leave me alone. You know what? When you reach that point, sometimes God has you exactly where he needs you, because it's at that point you're more tuned in to what's going on around you. You're more sensitive to his hand upon your life. And a lot of times you're more receptive to the things that he wants to bring into your life. When you reflect back at all the things that you've been through, and then when you look back and see, here's what God has taken me to, you say, he's not through with me yet. So this is exactly how our life is apart from Jesus Christ. It has no meaning. It has no direction. It has no eternal home, and we are completely bitter towards everything. But just remember, Romans 8:28, all things, even those pity parties, even those sad moments, even those times where you think everyone in the world is against you, God is working something out in your life that you don't know about yet. And sometimes you won't realize what he was doing until years later. And then you'll look back and you'll say, okay, I see now exactly what God was doing. So here's the thing. When we are weak, when we are at our weakest point in our life, when we are as low as we could go, that's when God shows us just exactly how strong he is. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a moment. The Apostle Paul had something to say about this that you're familiar with. He talked about a thorn that he had in his flesh. People for years have tried to figure out what this infliction was. And I think God left it like this for a reason, because if we knew what it was and we had it, we'd say, you know what, I've got the exact same thing that the Apostle Paul had. We boast about it a little bit. But the Apostle Paul had something that would continuously remind him just how weak he was without the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 7, he said, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above all measure. You mean the great Apostle Paul, the church planner, the missionary, the one who devoted his entire life, had something that was working against him. You better know it. And if God was willing to do that to the Apostle Paul, you bet your bottom dollar he's going to be able to do the same thing in your life as well at some point. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. But God didn't remove it. Here's what the Lord said. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Your suffering that you're going through, your pity party that you're having, the weakness that you're having on yourself, whatever you're experiencing, God says, let me show you how strong I can be in this situation. Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities. When's the last time you boasted in an infirmity? Boy, I'm glad I'm sick right now. You probably have never said that, have you? Boy, I'm glad my bank account don't have anything in it. Boy, I'm glad that water came in my house. When is the last time you've actually boasted about something bad happening in your life? Paul understood exactly what these infirmities and these afflictions were for. And he said, whenever something like that happens in my life, I know that God is working out something in me that he couldn't work out any other way. Verse 10, he said, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecution and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's exactly what happened to Naomi. In her weakness, God is fixing to show her something that is going to blow her mind away. He's going to show up at just the right time, and he's working out everything according to his plan. The next thing that we see is our hero arrives on the scene in chapter 2, scene 2. Boaz steps onto the scene. Naomi and Ruth are back in Bethlehem. Naomi sends Ruth out to glean in the fields. It was customary for harvesters to leave just a little bit for those who didn't own property, for them to glean and have some grain of their own. And so that's what Ruth is doing. Ruth is out in the field of a man by the name of Boaz. It just so happened that the Lord directed her to the field of Boaz. So God is working out something. He's going to send you to just the right place at just the right time. And he's going to allow you to be a part of the harvest he has in plan. As Boaz arrives on the scene, he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of the harvest. And so Jesus Christ is Lord of the harvest. And as we look at verse 4, we see, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they said, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? He wasn't worried about how much grain they were harvesting. He wasn't worried about were all the workers safe. Something and someone has caught his attention. Ruth is out there, and the Lord has directed the attention of Boaz to Ruth. And that's exactly what happened. She caught his eye. It was love at first sight. Ruth's name means friend or beautiful. Boaz, his name on the hand, means strength and fleetness. And the hero of the story arrives on the scene. Can I just say this? Jesus Christ is head over heels in love with you. You've captured his eye. You've caught his attention. And he wants to make sure that you need everything in your life for his plan to unfold for you. And that's exactly what's going on. This is step one of God's grand plan. Not just the plan of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, but his eternal plan unfolding. Boaz arrives on the scene. His name is Strength. 1 Kings chapter 7, 21 tells us that one of the pillars in Solomon's temple that he would build later on was named Boaz because it meant for in it is strength. And we will soon find out that Boaz is one of the only people who could legally do anything for Ruth and Naomi's situation. And Ruth just so happens to end up in his field and capture his attention. You don't believe in accidents and coincidence, do you? One of the words that came up in our Sunday school lesson this morning was the word providence, meaning that God's hand is in control of everything that's taking place in your life, good or bad. Boaz spots Ruth. Ruth's name is companion or friend or beauty. And as the Lord of the harvest, Boaz is making sure that all is going well. He has one goal in mind, to make sure that the harvest is being accomplished. But he spies Ruth and he falls head over heels in love with her. Whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Bethlehem was a small town. Guess what? Word gets out. People talk. This wasn't something that went undetected. Everybody knew, hey, Naomi is back. She brought someone with her. This is her right here. Word gets out quick. There's a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab, and she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go glean in another field, nor go from here." He's flirting with her. "But stay close by, my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." And here's a phrase coming up that is very, very familiar. We looked at it in the story of Noah. And basically, Ruth says the same thing. "So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor, or why have I found grace in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" And as the Lord of the harvest, Jesus Christ is watching constantly for people who will be obedient to him. Boaz gave her a specific set of instructions. He said, "I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make sure that all of your needs are met. And I'm going to make sure that no harm comes to you. You follow my instructions." Everything that Jesus Christ is doing in our lives and in our church is for one reason. He wants to make sure that his kingdom is continuously expanding. He wants a bountiful harvest, and he wants to make sure that we are diligently working and that we have all the resources that we need to accomplish his plan in our lives and in his church. So Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer. The word in the Hebrew language is the word goel. It was set back up in the book of Deuteronomy that if anyone could no longer carry on their heritage, if a wife was left without a husband, the next of kin would be able to help her continue that heritage as it goes on. So his redemption comes at a price. He has to buy all the property that Naomi and Ruth own in the town. That was the part of the kinsman redeemer. They had this strange custom of someone taking off a sandal and handing it as a verification. We don't know all there is about those customs. But the next thing that we see is that after Boaz and Ruth fall head over heels in love, Boaz commits his life to her and wants to make her his bride. He has to go through the process of redeeming her in the proper way. So here's the next thing that we see. We skip through chapter 3 and go to chapter 4, we see that Christ's redemption power has purchased our citizenship in heaven. Ruth is a Moabite. She is not a child of Israel. She's not a citizen of Israel. But once her and Boaz become married, she then has all the inheritance, all the rights as a citizen of that country. As the bride of Christ, we as Christians, when we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are consummated with him as our kinsman redeemer, we have all the rights and citizenship of heaven because he has purchased us, he has redeemed us with his shed blood. Ruth was a Moabite. She was not included as a part of God's chosen people of Israel. She was a Gentile. And as her kinsman redeemer, Boaz was willing to pay the price. Let's look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. "Now this was the custom of former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself.' So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders of all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired, or I have purchased as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren, and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day.'" So here's where we see the ultimate representation of Jesus Christ through Boaz. By nature, Ruth had no inheritance. And by nature, our redemption is necessary because by nature, we are children of wrath. According to Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that in our sinful nature, before we meet Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we are by nature children of wrath. Everything that we have is against the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no desire whatsoever to accomplish His will, and we have no inheritance in heaven either. Ruth's redemption was a solo act by Boaz. There was one other relative, but he declined. He said, I can't do it. I can't purchase everything. You are the only one who can purchase everything necessary to redeem Ruth and Naomi. So Jesus Christ stands alone as the one who has purchased our redemption with His shed blood. And this is the picture that we see of Boaz redeeming Ruth and Naomi to continue to carry on their heritage and their name. Our redemption can only be accomplished through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 tells us that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. See, you have to be in that helpless, hopeless condition, and you have to realize that you are hopelessly lost and have no future before you can realize, I need a Savior. I need someone to save me. I need someone who can redeem me. Who is this one person that can redeem me? Just like Boaz was for Ruth, Jesus Christ is for us as well. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Our redemption was also a legal act. Boaz had to pay all of the legal transactions to make this redemption complete. And Jesus paid it all with His blood. You are purchased. Your life, your salvation came with a cost. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19, he says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Paid in full is what your redemption is. When Jesus died on the cross, He said, I am purchasing your redemption. I'm giving my life for it. And there is no other way for you to be redeemed and to be saved than to come through me by faith and accept the gift of salvation that I'm freely offering you. And Boaz also made this transaction in public. This wasn't a private act. This wasn't done something behind the doors or behind the scenes. He went to the gates where the elders were. He brought this other person that could have possibly redeemed them. This other person declined, and in front of everybody out there, he said, I am making this transaction to redeem Ruth and Naomi. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He made a public profession that He was shedding His blood for our sins. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, while we were in that hopeless, helpless condition, Christ died for us. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, it says that Jesus wiped out everything that was against us, and He made a spectacle of it openly when He died on the cross. Here's what the idea of the Redeemer carries with it. It means that someone has paid a price to regain something that would have otherwise been forfeited. It means that there would be deliverance and restitution. However, the cost must be paid. The wages of sin is death. If Ruth and Naomi had not have had anyone redeemed them, their family line would have been cut off right then and there. No hope, no future. But when Boaz steps on the scene, he says, I'll pay the price. I'll do whatever it takes to make sure that their legacy, their heritage continues on. And that's what Jesus does for us. He gives us eternal life. He makes sure that we continue on. Even after our death, we have a heavenly home that's waiting for us. But that came only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing that we see, and here's the most important lesson that I want you to take with you. One person's obedience can set in motion a godly heritage. What was God doing in this story of Ruth? What was he preserving? What was he setting the stage for? Here's a quick review of everything that God orchestrated in this story so far. Stay with me now. Hold on just a few minutes. We're going to wrap up in just a little bit. First of all, there was a famine. Bad news. Naomi's husband died. Bad news. Both of her sons died. Terrible news. She's now a widow. She's childless. She has two daughter-in-laws. Ruth stays with Naomi. And even though she did not have to, she said, I'm going to go wherever you go. And it just so happened that just the right time, they returned to Bethlehem during the barley harvest. And it just so happened that they found their way to the field of Boaz, the only person that could redeem them. And it just so happens that Boaz was captivated by the beauty of Ruth. And it just so happened that the first relative chooses not to redeem Ruth and Naomi. And he passes it on to Boaz. What happened after all of this? Ruth and Boaz get married. And look at chapter 4, verse 18. Well, let's back it up a little bit more than this. Verse 16. Boaz and Ruth have a child. Naomi takes the child and laid him on her bosom, became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor of women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is a genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Doesn't seem like a major deal right now, but when you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, we get into all of these begats and begots. And eventually it works its way up to what we know as Christmas time. All of these begats and begots. Boaz by Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And then it goes on down to verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And you don't think God can work out the details of your life? We know that all things work together for the good of them who love God. And that's exactly what God is setting the scene for. Little did they know that this love story that happened in this little town of Bethlehem, hundreds of years down the road, a Savior would be born. The true Redeemer just so happened in the town of Bethlehem as well. What was the actual turning point in this story? Let's go back to scene one just a little bit. I think the real turning point in this story was the decision that Ruth made to stick with her mother-in-law. Ruth chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Let me just step back and say this for just a moment. Where does a godly heritage start? You can't force God's salvation on anyone. We have all been born with a sin nature, but we have all been also born with a free will. We can either choose to accept God's gift of salvation, or we can choose to reject it. And what Naomi just did to Ruth and Orpah was she gave them a choice. You can go back to your homeland. You're free to choose and do whatever you want to. Orpha chose to do that. She went back to her homeland. But Ruth chose to accept the fact that she needed to stay with her mother-in-law. Sometimes you'll present the gospel to someone and you think you're not getting anywhere with it. Let me just say this. It's not you doing the work. You're just a messenger. God is working in that person's life, and they may not accept Jesus at that moment. It may be years later down the road. But one thing you cannot do is you cannot force someone to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Oh, how many times I've preached a sermon and given an invitation. I would have loved to have gone out there in the congregation and drug somebody down the aisle and made them make a decision, but I just can't do that. And neither can you. God has given us a free will to choose to either accept or reject his offer of salvation. But here's the thing. One person can make a difference. And who has God placed in your life? Maybe to get you to where you need to be. Looking back in your life, it probably took more than just one person either being honest with you or praying for you, inviting you to church, hinting that you need to do something different with your life, or maybe they were being blunt with you. Hey, you need to either turn or burn. You're going to hell, and if you don't repent right now, that's exactly what's going to happen. But more than likely, you're here today because God put someone in your life, just like Naomi was for Ruth. Someone who was an influence to make you make a decision or to bring you closer to that decision. They can't make you make that decision, but they can influence your decision whether to choose or accept. I'm just going to tell you this. I stand here before you today because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt I had a praying momo. And I'm pretty sure there were some nights when she said, I don't think it's doing any good, but I'm going to pray for him anyway. And I know she prayed because my grandfather used to work offshore and I would go stay with her. And late at night, I would hear her whispering. She was praying. Sometimes I would hear her name. Sometimes I wouldn't. So here today, do we have any praying grandmas or grandpas or aunts or uncles, friends, moms, dads? Better yet, whose path has God placed you in today to be an influence towards? Because obviously Ruth saw something in Naomi that influenced her decision to stay with her. Look at what Ruth says in verse 16 and 17. Orpha is gone. Naomi is still trying to run Ruth off as best as she can, but Ruth clung to her. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. One person can make a difference. And a godly heritage can begin with someone being an influence and someone being obedient and someone else seeing that life of obedience. There's a man, maybe you've heard of him. His name is George Mueller from Bristol, England. He used to run an orphanage. And they said there are just thousands and thousands and thousands of prayers, recorded prayers that have been answered by George Mueller. Some of his supplies for his orphanages were through prayer. They said he was praying one morning. All the children were at the table. They didn't have any milk. All of a sudden, there was a knock at the door. Guess what happened? It just so happened that the milkman's wheel fell off of his cart right in front of the orphanage, and he couldn't make his delivery. So he said, I need you to do something with all of this milk. When's the last time you've had a prayer answered like that? Here's the most impressive thing about George Mueller, though. George Mueller had five people that he prayed for. and it's recorded in his journal and in his diary. He said, I committed to praying for these five people each and every day. And after praying every day for these individuals, the first one was saved after 18 months. And he continued to pray, and then after 5 years, the second one gave his life to the Lord. Many years passed, and then the third one was converted. And then 36 years later, Mueller wrote that the last two had not been saved. But in 1897, 52 years after Mueller began praying, the last two were converted. But it didn't happen until after George Mueller had passed away. Through one person, five people's lives were changed for all eternity. One person's obedience can set in motion a godly heritage. And through Naomi's obedience and her faithfulness, even though she had her pity party, she influenced someone's life. And through that life, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. So today I'm asking you, whose life will you impact? You may think that one person's obedience won't make much of a difference. But I think the book of Ruth shows otherwise. I think the life of George Mueller shows otherwise. We know that all things work together, because when we are weak, he is strong. And in those weakest moments, when we're trusting in the Lord more than ever, guess what? Someone's watching us. Someone's watching to see what is your response going to be to that situation. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Can you say that today? Do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that your sin debt has been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And have you by faith accepted his grace and salvation? I can't force it upon you, neither can anyone else. All I can do is stand here and the best I can try to persuade you. Don't spend eternity in hell. Make sure that today you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that when you draw your last breath, when your heart quits beating, when you step out into eternity, that you'll be safe in the arms of Jesus. The Bible says that we've all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. And that sin has earned us an eternity in hell. The wages of sin is death. Ruth didn't have a future. She didn't have a hope. She was in a hopeless situation. But she found grace in the eyes of Boaz. And he purchased her redemption, even though he didn't have to. And Ruth didn't owe him anything. She couldn't earn it. She couldn't work for it. She didn't do anything to deserve it. And out of his goodness and out of his kindness, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking at you right now. Oh, how he loves you. He has fallen head over heels in love with you. And he doesn't want to spend another moment separated from you. And you'll never find strength and satisfaction in your life until you enter into that relationship with him. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you might be saying, Brother Tracy, what do I have to do to make that happen? It's very, very simple. In your heart, in your mind, just pray something like this. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that my life is not where it needs to be. And I know that if I died right now, I'd spend eternity in hell, and I don't want that to happen. So by faith, I accept your free gift of salvation. I believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. I believe that he died on the cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, rose 3 days later, and he is right now preparing a place for me. And I want to commit my life to him. I believe in his saving power, and I ask you now to forgive me of my sins and make me a new person. And if you just pray that prayer, in a moment when we all stand and the music begins, don't hesitate. Jesus didn't die in private. He died in public. And he asked us to make a public profession of faith to let everybody know that we've chosen to follow him. So when that music starts, I ask that you just step out of that pew, into this aisle, walk down here, take me by the hand, and let me know about that decision. Or if you have any other question today, if you want to just use these pews as an altar to pray for someone you love, someone you know, if you want me to pray for you so you'll have boldness to share your faith, I'll be here in the front. John Logan will be here up front. We want to help you. We want to pray for you. We want to answer any questions that you have. So let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we commit this invitation time to you. We just pray, Lord God, that you'll do with it as you please. Lord, you know the hearts of each and every person here. You know who belongs to you and who doesn't. And I pray, Lord God, if there's anyone here that prayed that prayer and made a decision, and they want to commit their lives to you and they want everybody to know about it, that you'll give them the boldness that they need to let us know. Lord, I pray that Christians right now would begin praying for those around them. I pray that they would begin praying for those who are not here that they know need Jesus in their life. And that you would give us all the boldness that we need, Lord God, to go out into this community and share with the world that Jesus saves. And we just ask it in your most precious and holy name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.